Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick, and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, two popes of the 20th century get the go-ahead for canonization. Pope Francis set to visit Lampedusa, stepping stone of hope for African refugees. The horrific plight of Eritrean refugees in the Sinai Peninsula. We speak to the President of the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization, Archbishop Rino Fisichella, who tells us about the latest initiative for the Year of Faith. But first, we shine the spotlight on the first encyclical of Pope Francis, entitled Lumen Fidei, or Light of Faith, which was released at a press conference in the Vatican on Friday. A document which completes the trilogy of papal teachings on three theological virtues begun by Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, who issued his encyclicals Deus Caritas Est on charity in 2005 and Spes Salvi on hope in 2007. Philippa Hitchin reports.
Announcing the forthcoming publication of his first encyclical, Pope Francis described it as a work of four hands, begun by his predecessor Benedict XVI, who passed on his draft for the new pope to complete. The document certainly contains many of Benedict's favourite themes, from the complementarity of faith and reason to the joy of a personal encounter with Christ. Firmly situated in the Year of Faith, which concludes on November the 24th, it's also set in the context of the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, which re-established the central role of faith at the heart of all our human relationships. Divided into five sections and a short introduction, the encyclical sets out to show how faith in the risen Christ can lead us beyond the narrow confines of individual existence into the all-inclusive community of God's love. Rather than the notion of blind faith, which impedes scientific progress and must be kept to the private sphere of personal conviction, we're called to rediscover the light that can guide all people from the darkness of selfish desire towards a more just and fraternal world, grounded in the faithful promises of God the Creator. The first section takes the reader on a whirlwind tour of the Old and New Testaments, from Abraham, who first hears God's call, through the Israelites travelling towards the light of the promised land, to Jesus' death on the cross, the ultimate act of God's love for humanity. The more we are touched by the transforming power of that love, the better we are able to understand our relationship to all our brothers and sisters in Christ. Section 2 insists on the essential link between faith and truth, without which our beliefs see nothing more than a fairy story, an illusion of happiness unable to sustain us when the going gets tough. Contemporary society, the encyclical says, tends to see technological progress and individual pleasure as the only objective truth, viewing any broader questions about the origins of our existence with deep suspicion. Without love in our hearts, truth becomes cold, impersonal, oppressive, unable to transform the lives of others. But by listening, seeing, and believing in Christ's presence in our lives today, we can broaden our horizons and find better ways of serving the common good. The light of our faith in Christ can also contribute to a more fruitful dialogue with non-Christians and non-believers, showing how all those who search for God or seek for truth will be welcomed and illuminated by that light. The third section of the encyclical centres on the church as the place where the light of faith is safeguarded and transmitted from one generation to the next, through the sacraments of baptism and Eucharist, through profession of the creed, praying the Our Father and obeying the Ten Commandments. The church teaches the language of faith and draws us into the Trinitarian relationship of love, so that whoever believes is never alone. The final two sections show how the light of faith can promote peace and reconciliation, teach respect for God's creation, and offer better models of development based not on profit but on a new understanding of the value of human life. Faith cannot eliminate suffering in our world, but it can accompany us and bring a new sense of hope that God's love can transform evil into good. The encyclical ends with a prayer to Mary, Mother of Jesus and icon of faith, who can lead us all into the light of God's love. I'm Philippa Hitchin.
And while our thanks there go to Philippa Hitchin for bringing us this report on Pope Francis's first encyclical entitled Lumen Fidei, or Light of Faith, I'd now like to focus on another announcement made on Friday in the Vatican which regarded two forthcoming canonizations, that of Blessed John Paul II and of Blessed John XXIII. In a few moments, I'll be bringing you a background piece focusing on Pope John Paul II's prayer life, of which much has been written since he passed away in April of 2005. He was often described as a Carmelite at heart, and his prayer life as inseparable from his priestly vocation, as he himself often told his friends, "I am first and foremost a priest," reminding them how privileged he was to have this vocation because it allowed him to preside at the Church's most important prayer of all, the celebration of the Eucharist. Those who witnessed his prayer life firsthand were very much struck by the intensity of it. Among them, the chief organizer of almost all of his journeys abroad, Cardinal Roberto Tucci, who never ceased to highlight this striking feature, often sharing it with us here at the radio. But stay tuned as I bring you an interview I did with this cardinal a few years before Pope John Paul II passed away.
The capacity of the Holy Father to isolate himself from whatever is happening around him and concentrate in prayer. And for a long time, not only, when we were visiting a church, he would stay 10 minutes, a quarter of an hour, at the altar where the Blessed Sacrament was kept, and I was anxious about the program, because perhaps we were already late, but also in his own chapel. And even during the Pope's visit to different countries in the morning, in the Nunciature, generally we were living in the Nunciature, the Holy Father, he would stay minimum 3/4 of an hour alone in the chapel, very first in the morning. Being in the same situation, I would have been able also to pray a little bit, but I would be more interested in the rehearsal of the speeches he had to give during the day. As a man, continuous dialogue with our Lord, with our Lady, the Madonna, Mother of God. Even when we were having meetings in order to prepare the Pope's visit to one or the other country, I remember that we would start always to pray a good 10 minutes in the chapel before meal, and then again after meal, I mean, returning to the chapel for another rather long prayer. His great devotion to Our Lady, the Mother of God, it depends both of his Polish roots and also on a thing which is not Polish at all. Because his devotion with his coat of arms, Totus Tuus, doesn't come from Poland, comes from France. Because he took that from Grignion de Montfort, a canonized French saint. And because a simple tailor who had a great influence on the devotion, the personal devotion of this pope, was Tiranovsky. He was a very simple person, but a great influence on him provided the Holy Father with copies of works of St. John of the Cross, of Teresa of Avila, and of Grignion de Montfort. So you see, is a Pole in the sense of strict connection with his own cultural, social, historical roots, at the same time open to other cultures.
Spending a lot of time in prayer, was it difficult to work with him when you prepared his travels?
No, because, I mean, I think that probably the capacity of facing difficult problems, I mean, depends also on the fact that he discusses, I think, those problems with the Lord. Caring about the different problems of the world, different problems of the church in different countries and so on. So I think that is a way of a meditation. Together, praying, he meditates about problems. So for that reason, then he can face without, perhaps he doesn't need so much information through dossier, but he draws the important information from the people, I mean, who are already well informed, especially if they are coming from the countries where the Pope had to go and visit, but also from this capacity of concentrate in prayer about problems. You know that when I visited Poland, Krakow, I discovered, for me it was a discovery, but anyway, that the Holy Father, when he was Archbishop there, he would write his own personal important documents kneeling in his chapel, where they had prepared for him a special kneeling, where he was able even to write. And there was a lamp, so he could, even in the night or in the evening, he could work kneeling or seated, but in front of the Blessed Sacrament.
Listening there to Cardinal Roberto Tucci, chief organizer of almost all of Blessed John Paul II's journeys abroad. Our thanks go to him. Now, stepping back even further in time, I'd like you to join me for a rather different feature, focusing this time on Blessed John the 23rd, who, as we know, died half a century ago on June the 3rd, 1963. Stay tuned for echoes of that era. The regal Pope Pius XII was succeeded by a very different-looking pope, gone down in history as good Pope John. But while this pope may have written an encyclical on peace, Pacem in Terris, he's gone down in history for a very different reason.
We were all taken aback when we saw how small Pope John was. He seemed a kind of little miniature sort of person in comparison with the figure of Pius XII. This stubby little character seemed a complete contrast with Pius XII.
In those years, Monsignor Charles Burns was studying for the priesthood in Rome.
And certainly what we didn't for a moment suspect was that within 2 or 3 months, when was this? He was elected the end of October of 58. And 25th of January 59, he calls the Ecumenical Council.
Extraordinary.
Well, I mean, that morning, coming down to the Gregorian with all the newspapers, all the headlines, Ecumenical Council called.
Il convenire odierno del Sacro Collegio Cardinalizio, della prelatura e del popolo romano, in questa Basilica di San Paolo, fuori le mura.
He did this on his own. Even his Secretary of State, as far as I know, Cardinal Tardini, didn't know about this.
Carmelite Father Redemptus Vallerbeck was also a seminarian at that exciting time in the history of the Catholic Church.
And the cardinals were astounded. I remember one of them thought he was hearing things. He couldn't believe it. They had spoken about a council under Pius XII, but they had decided against it because it was complicated. And, of course, you stir up things that sometimes it's better left lie fallow. So I think they felt if Pius XII, who was an intellectual, couldn't handle it and didn't feel that it was the right time, you know, how would this rather simple man do it? But that was what he called the inspiration of the Spirit. He felt that the Spirit was calling him to do that, to let a bit of fresh air into the Church, and to open up windows. And he has used that expression, and I think he meant it literally, to open up new venues for the Church.
Venerabiles fratres, gaudet mater ecclesia, quod singulari divine providentiae munere, optatissimus iam dies illuxit.
Well, I hope you enjoyed that, but looking ahead now to Monday, Pope Francis will travel on the morning of the 8th of July to the remote Italian island of Lampedusa. According to a communique released from the Holy See Press Office, the Holy Father is going there having been deeply touched by the recent sinking of a boat carrying migrants from Africa off this Mediterranean island's coast, a sinking which represents the last in a string of similar tragedies. While on the island, the Pope will dedicate some of his time in prayer for those who lost their lives at sea. He'll also visit survivors and refugees, encourage inhabitants of the island, and appeal to the responsibility of all to ensure that proper care is taken of these brothers and sisters in great need. The Holy Father is also scheduled to celebrate Mass at 10 a.m. at the Arena Sporting Ground. After the celebration, he'll make a brief visit to the parish of San Gerlando, before departing for Rome by helicopter. It's noted that due to the particular circumstances, the visit will take place in as discreet a way as possible. Vatican Radio interviewed Archbishop Francesco Montenegro of the Sicilian Archdiocese of Agrigento. Charles Collins has the story.
Lampedusa is less than 115 kilometers from the Tunisian coast, closer than it is to Sicily. Tens of thousands of immigrants have arrived on the island since the Arab Spring began 2 years ago. Francesco Montenegro is the Archbishop of the Sicilian Archdiocese of Agrigento. He said that Lampedusa is a bridge to the African continent that we cannot pretend does not exist. He had asked Pope Francis to visit the island during his recent Ad Limina visit. He told Vatican Radio the Pope is not only visiting the refugees, but also the people of the island, whose small population has been giving everything to help the migrants, who often come with nothing on perilous, flimsy boats. Many often die in the attempt. The number of deaths does not seem to be of interest because they have black skin. There is so much indifference, says Archbishop Montenegro. Immigration is not an emergency. We must have the courage to stop using this word. It's the way things are. Today, 10 will arrive, 100 will arrive, 1,000 will arrive. But the problem is not because they arrive in the thousands. The problem is also there if only 10 arrive, because there are 10 men who want to live. The official program of the papal visit was released on Monday, and Archbishop Montenegro says Pope Francis wants the visit to be low-key. That he wants to come in a quiet manner with the simplicity of a bishop who watches over his people and watches over them with the eyes of the heart. I think this is a great lesson. The Pope arrives on the morning of Monday, July the 8th. I'm Charles Collins.
On Monday, Vatican Radio played host to an advocate for refugees from the NGO Gandhi. Her name is Dr. Alganesh Feshaya. On this occasion, she described the plight of hundreds of refugees from Eritrea currently being kidnapped by Sudanese security forces and sold to Bedouin tribesmen in the Sinai Peninsula. These refugees are subject to gruesome treatment and are currently being held for ransom. Chris Altieri spoke to her.
The refugees, they are the ones who escaped from Eritrea because the situation in Eritrea is not good, because they cannot find a job, they cannot study, there is not an easy life. And also because there is a permanent military service from the age 16 to the age 51. And they escape to Sudan, and when they arrive in Sudan, they are caught by the security of Sudan and they are put in the refugee camp. What is happening lately is that the police, the security of Sudan, they sell the Eritrean who came from Eritrea to the Bedouin Rashida. And this Rashida, they sell the people to the Bedouin of Egypt to cross all the Sinai border.
Now, when they're then in the Sinai, sold effectively into slavery?
No, they are they only just ask the ransom, which is $45,000 or $55,000 to the family which are abroad, saying if you don't pay the ransom, we will kill the child, or we will kill the girls, the boys, or whatever. And then they torture them, and the girls, they are raped 3 times a day, and many of them, they come out from the prison there, which are pregnant already.
Our thanks there go to Dr. Alganesh Feshaha of the NGO Gandhi, interviewed there by Chris Altieri. Meanwhile, here in the Vatican, the president of the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization, Archbishop Rino Fisichella, briefed journalists on Monday, 1st of July, on the latest initiative for the Year of Faith, the day for seminarians, novices, and those on a vocational journey. It's an event which will take place in Rome from July the 4th to the 7th. The four-day gathering will include a pilgrimage walk to the tomb of St. Peter, catechesis in different language groups, and a Marian prayer vigil in the Vatican Gardens. The highlight of the event will be a Mass presided over by Pope Francis on Sunday, 7th of July, in St. Peter's Basilica. Lydia O'Kane attended the Monday briefing and spoke to Archbishop Fisichella on this occasion. Let's listen.
Could you tell me what the aim of the weekend is, bringing all these people together in this year of faith?
Well, I would say, first of all, for us it's important to give to the church and then to all the world a witness of young people who dedicated themselves to the vocation and to follow Jesus Christ. For us it's very important this witness because it's a witness of joy, first of all. It's a witness that also today, even with the many difficulties that we have in in the church and in our society, still people with a desire to consecrate themselves to Jesus.
It's a very international event. There are many people from many, many countries and also many different languages as well. That must be a great feeling to have so many people coming from around the world.
Well, as you can see, it will be a new Pentecost. In some way, I will say that there is people coming from the outside of the world. It will be people coming from Australia, from Papua New Guinea, from Tanzania, from Chile, from several countries. So it will be a sign of the Catholicity of the Church. And first of all, I would say the different languages are not important because we can understand each other, because there is a common language, there is a common ground, a common foundation, and this is our faith. And our desire to show that the unity of the Church around the world is still also in the unity of the one vocation to follow Jesus.
Do you think that because it is the year of faith that maybe people have decided on a vocation, maybe in this year of faith, do you think it's helped people maybe come to a decision?
I would say that this is an occasion. Why not? Like the world, the Youth World Day, for many young people is a challenge. And we had several vocations, for instance, that they came from the Youth Day. And I think that reflecting on faith, reflecting on the necessity for people today to recognize the importance of our faith and the necessity of faith to give sense of our life, probably it is also a challenge too for vocation.
One last question. There'll be a lot of people giving their testimonies, including the Pope himself. Do you think that'll help seminarians, women who are going on to become nuns? Do you think that'll help them on that road, the road ahead?
Well, in this case, you know, I remember all the time an expression of Paul VI in the Evangelii Nuntiandi, a beautiful letter of the Pope speaking on evangelization. And he wrote in this letter that people today, they don't listen anymore to the teachers because they prefer witnesses. And if they listen to the teachers, it is because they are witnesses. So I think that this is the context of today. We need witnesses and credible witnesses. And for this reason, probably the year of faith and the necessity to be witnesses of faith can be a concrete challenge for the Church herself, but essentially for every believer.
Thanks there go to Archbishop Rino Fisichella, President of the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow, so be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.rv.va, and then click on the English World icon. Bye for now. Been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.